We're just going to turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to look at yet another attempt by the religious leaders to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they are looking for a way to try and convict him, to try and trip him up, to try and find a way in which by which they can find a legitimate basis, essentially, to kill him. And this is the second attempt. Remember last week when we came together, it was the chief priests, the scribes and the elders who came to him, who questioned his authority. Now, in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. We read there in verse 13, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians." For what purpose? To catch him in his words. So at this point, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the men who make up the Sanhedrin, remember the highest ruling council amongst the Jewish people, they are scathing. They are scathing because Jesus had just embarrassed them. Following the cleansing of the temple, they publicly challenged Jesus' authority in order to try and trip him up, to make up some kind of charge against him. As I said, their goal was to destroy him, to kill him. And they thought that their question regarding John and whether he was a genuine prophet commissioned by God would suffice. They thought that that question would trip him up. But you remember, Jesus turned the tables on them, leaving them embarrassed. They were left unable to ask a question, which Jesus asked them in response to their question. And then Jesus went further to teach that parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which riled them even further, and because they knew that Jesus was telling the parable, the story about them. They understood that they were the wicked vine dressers, that they, like the men in Jesus' story, who sought to relinquish the owner's rule, and we know that the owner is a symbol of God, were likewise guilty of seeking to break the bonds of God's rule and lordship over them. The killing of the servants implicated not merely the nation, but also the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and their role in persecuting and killing the prophets and the servants of God, the last of them being John the Baptist himself. And they clearly understood that Jesus, in teaching this parable, was implying that he was the Son, hence the Son of God, sent to his people. But their attempt to trap Jesus failed. So they, as we read in our text, that is, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, or the Sanhedrin, sent cronies, messengers. Luke calls them spies. Mark identifies the spies as the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, we're familiar, aren't we, with the saying, no love lost. There's no love lost between individuals. If two peoples or groups, or if two people or groups of people don't get on, if they don't like each other, we say there's no love lost between them. In 2016, it was interesting to see groups from different political parties campaigning together, sharing a stage when they would usually be opponents. One picture sticks in my mind where George Osborne, Ed Balls, and Vince Cable campaigned together. What was the issue? Well, the issue was Brexit, wasn't it? Political opponents from different parties campaigned to either leave or remain. Political opponents united for one common goal. Some may say that there was no love lost between them, but yet they were able to unite to join forces to achieve one common goal, depending on their position, whether it was to leave or to remain. The saying, there's no love lost, could certainly be used about the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were simply politicians, supporters of Herod, didn't really have many convictions about God himself. These supporters of Herod, the Jews considered Herod, remember, to be an impostor. For Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew. And he was installed in his role by Caesar himself, by the Roman Empire. Herod's position and power depended on the Roman Empire. So the Herodians were favorable to the occupation, paying taxes, etc. On the other hand, the Pharisees despised Rome, the occupation of the land, and paying taxes to Caesar, a sentiment shared by the majority of the Jews, was an abomination. Also at the heart of the empire was the belief that Caesar was divine, a god, a deity to be revered, worshipped, etc. Emperor worship has existed throughout history. Indeed, Mark's original readers knew firsthand what it was like and the cost of being faithful to God in such a context. Such beliefs still exist today, the most obvious being, for instance, the Kim family in North Korea. Caesar is Lord was the mantra of the Roman Empire, and the Pharisees rejected it. But yet here we see two opposing groups grouping, working together, for they had a joint cause. They had a joint purpose to oppose and seek the destruction of Jesus. And again, Jesus is presented with a question, which our Lord's opponents must have deemed to be quite clever at first. Then they sent to him, we read, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now the English, well, the Greek points out that the verb to catch him is actually that used of hunters who used traps and nets to catch prey. This is what they were doing. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Here they're laying bait for the trap. Do you notice what they're using? It's false flattery, isn't it? They're trying to flatter Jesus, seeking to portray Jesus as no respecter of earthly authority. This is also a way, perhaps, of trying to get him to incriminate himself. Because if he incriminates himself by answering this question yes or no, either way, he's in trouble. The question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? The trap is laid. The bait is set. They're simply waiting for Jesus to answer either in the affirmative or the negative. They want a yes or a no. Now, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when they were discussing, planning this. You see, if Jesus had said yes, it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would lose favor with the crowds and would have stirred up the zealots. Make no mistake, an affirmative answer would have seriously endangered Jesus. On the other hand, if he had said no, he would have become a target for the Roman authorities. Can you imagine very soon when Jesus is tried, he's taken before Pilate. If he had answered no to paying taxes to Caesar, they could have made a legitimate case about him of seeking to cause an uprising against Caesar. Either way, a simple yes or no would have condemned Jesus, and the Pharisees and the Herodians would have succeeded in their joint venture. But Jesus wasn't deceived. For remember, he is the Christ, the Son of God, and as such he knows men's hearts and intentions. We read that Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they bring it. "Bring me a coin," Jesus says. Some contend that Jesus' request for a coin highlights Jesus' poverty, that he didn't have a coin of his own. This, they say, highlights further the condescension of Jesus, the Son of Man, who from eternity was rich beyond all splendor, came down to earth from heaven. We'll be singing these things in a few weeks' time. "Who all for love's sake becamest poor." But I don't think that's the point here. Even though that's true, I don't think that's the point. The point is that Jesus purposely asks his opponents for a coin. A coin from his opponents. Now, a denarius was Roman currency. It was a small silver coin, and it bore the image of Caesar. It's common, isn't it, for currency within a nation or to bear the image of the nation's head or sovereign. Before long, British currency will bear the image of King Charles III. But inscribed on the denarius was a declaration of Caesar's deity. "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." To put it bluntly, Tiberius Caesar Augustus was hailed, or wanted to be hailed, by his subjects as son of a god. And what's incredible, isn't it, you have a coin with a false claim, for he who asks for the coin truly is the son and only son of the one and only true God. The gospel of Jesus Christ was so dangerous in an earthly sense because it directly contradicted and imposed the imperial cult at the heart of the Roman Empire. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. So let's consider how Jesus responds to the question. Again, Jesus answers his opponent's question with a question. The coin is given to Jesus, and Jesus asks, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Well, it's Caesar's. No surprise there. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." So let's unpack a little what's there. Number one, Christians are to submit and obey earthly governments as long as earthly government requirements don't compromise or break God's law. In Tasmania, a family made world news between 2017 and 2019 because they refused to pay tax, arguing it was against God's will. They argued that paying taxes was sinful because everything they had belonged to God, not the government, and to pay tax was to declare that the government had ownership over them and not God. The family stood trial, and believe it or not, the judge used scripture. He first challenged their claims by asking them to give one text from the Bible which commands, "Thou shalt not pay tax." Well, they couldn't find one. And the text he quoted to prove otherwise, to prove the case, it was this exact text that he read. "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." Why did Jesus ask his opponents to bring him a coin? Well, it exposes their hypocrisy. You see, on the one hand, they would use these coins daily. In many cases, they would use these coins without even thinking about whose image was on the coin. And in bearing and spending these coins, to a degree, they acknowledge Caesar's earthly governing authority over them. And as a result, it was right for them to pay their due for services rendered. The word render literally means to pay back. Citizens are to pay back for services that governments and authorities provide. Now let me stress what that doesn't mean. Jesus isn't teaching that Christians must obey rules or policies if they contradict God's law. If elements of government law and policy are contrary to God's law, then yes, they must be rejected and must be opposed. So in this case, Christians were not to worship Caesar. Caesar is not Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. Only God is Lord. We only have one true and living God, and that's God himself. This was contrary to the word of God, which led inevitably for the early church to severe persecution. If Christianity and the worship of God and evangelizing are declared illegal, as they are in some countries, then again, Christians are subject to God, and as such we must reject that law. If the law states that Christians must embrace current ideologies which contradict God's law or face punishment, then again, Christians and the church must say no and suffer as Christians for the glory of God. We must always follow the principle of Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. But the general principle is that it's good and right for Christians to submit to and obey earthly rulers and governments as long as what they are asking is not contradicting the very law of God. So when it comes to tax, Christians should pay tax. We all love the tax man, don't we? Pay as you earn, income tax, road tax, council tax, VAT, corporation tax, inheritance tax, you name it, there's a tax for everybody. There are so many taxes. And we are to pay taxes. Jesus teaches, yes, we are. Taxes are debts that citizens owe. Paul develops the theme of Christian subjection to the government in Romans 13. He argues that earthly governments derive their right to rule from God himself. Now that doesn't mean that God literally appoints and approves wicked rulers, but temporal earthly authority is bestowed upon earthly governments to lead. Earthly governments, the principle of earthly government, is of God. Earthly governments are set apart by God to be God's servants. As a result, each government is accountable to God for how they rule. But the point is clear. Romans 13, we read, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Imagine being early Christians reading this. This must have been really challenging for early Christians to read, suffering amid systematic persecution. Let's not forget Christians today who suffer persecution. It must be really difficult to read this, but as John Stott notes, this is the divine ideal, God's structure for humanity. For that reason, Christians are subject to governments where they do not overstep their God-given authority to rule. And taxation is part of that. And it's because of this that Christians are commanded to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The Christian's chief weapon against unjust government and rule is what? It's prayer. It's seeking God's face. It's seeking God's face, seeking to intercede for those who are ruling over us. We are to pray and intercede, for it is good This is what God desires. And we come and pray for peace, to live quiet and peaceable lives, to serve the Lord without hindrance. So to pray for good governance and peace is good. Scripture commands it. Perhaps you disagree strongly with government policy and can't wait for the next election, so you can kick the current government out. Maybe you're longing for the next election ASAP. But guess what? The most important weapon you have is prayer. Pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for their conversion, that they would rule justly, that they would change course on sinful and wrong policies, that taxes, for instance, would be fair and just. Pray that they would care about social justice, the welfare of the poor and needy. How often do we pray for our government like that, that God would give them wisdom? And what about governments of the world who suppress their people and persecute Christians, which are in strife? Are we to pray for them too? Yes, we are intercede for them. We are to intercede for the world. That's why I read that quote earlier from John Stott. I'll read it again. He writes, "I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." He has a point. When was the last time we truly prayed for rulers, for kings and all those in authority? When was the last time we truly prayed for peace and quiet lives, that we may live in all godliness and holiness? Is it right to pray for such peace? The answer is yes. So Jesus teaches, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then he says, give to God what belongs to God. Caesar may claim divinity, but Jesus crushes that idea here by making the contrast between Caesar and God himself. As already mentioned, Caesar was accountable and answerable to a higher authority, to the one and only true God, who alone is sovereign and worthy to receive all worship and praise. Indeed, what Jesus teaches now highlights even Caesar's accountability to the one true God. Every person, everywhere, is commanded to give God his due. Now, hold on for a moment. We just read the parable of the wicked tenants, didn't we? Jesus is now taking us back to that parable. Remember, the owner rented out the land to tenants because they gave him, on the basis that they would give him a percentage of grapes for a harvest. So the tenants were to provide the owner of the vineyard his due. The tenants refuse, and despite the mercy of the owner, who keeps sending messages, finally he sends his own son. Still, the people would not relent. Hence, they wouldn't give the owner his due, and this parable was a picture of God's own covenant people. Just like the tenants in Jesus' parable, the Jews, God's old covenant people, refused to give God his due. Remember, God's people Israel had entered into a solemn covenant with the Lord, but again and again they rebelled against him. As God's vineyard, Israel was called to serve God lovingly and by God's grace bear fruits of righteousness, faithfulness, holiness. Instead, they had forsaken the Lord. They had sinned against him. And just as pictured in the parable, God in love sent his son to his own, but they will even reject him, condemn him to death. In his commentary, William Hendrickson writes, "One does not give God his due by plotting to destroy his beloved son. But this was exactly what these spies and their teachers were trying to do. Jesus is convicting his opponents. How? He's highlighting their moral deficit with God. They have sinned against God. They have not rendered to God his due. I think Alan Cole is right when he writes, if we must give Caesar what is his, then we must give God what is his too. And that is something which the Jews were not doing. What is he saying? Well, in a sense, God was not being given his rightful dues. And this isn't true of only one group of people. But this statement convicts all of us. Because all of us have failed, refused to render to God his dues. It's interesting, isn't it, that the coin that was stamped with Caesar's image, whereas humanity is stamped with whose image? God's image. An earthly image stamped on a coin reminds us of dues owed to earthly authorities, but humanity bears the image of God. So why do we exist? For what purpose does the whole of humanity exist? God created humanity to know him, to do his will, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. We were created to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. The Lord created us to know, to love, and serve him with the whole of our being. We were created to praise him and render thanksgiving for all that he is and does. The world itself was created to be his temple, where he would be glorified by the chief glory of his creation, humanity. This was God's due. But alas, Adam sinned, death entered the world, sin spread from Adam to his descendants. Now we are all sinners, rebellious sinners, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. In short, all of us have failed to render to God his dues. We are by nature sinners, rebellious sinners, rebels who are deserving only of God's judgment. We have a moral debt we cannot even dream of paying for. Our acts of righteousness are as filthy rags, and even then, no good works can cancel out sins. Who else can satisfy the debt arising from our failure to give God his due? Well, the answer is Jesus, isn't it? Going back to that family who refused to pay the government its dues, the cost they ended up owing, including court fees, was astronomical. They lost property, land, and virtually everything was stripped away in an attempt to clear their debt. But earthly financial debt is the least of our worries. We have an even greater debt to be concerned about. Our moral debt to God. There is a ledger upon which our debt is fully recorded. And unless something is done, unless that due is paid, we are accountable for every sin marked on that ledger. But why did Jesus die? He died to pay for our sins, to clear our ledger, to clear our indebtedness to God. That's why Paul writes, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. This speaks of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But this saving work only applies to you if you have trusted in him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you're not a Christian today, the due of your sin, your ledger, your transgression stand against you. It condemns you. You have sinned against a holy God. You haven't rendered to him his dues. But Jesus died to pay the debt you cannot pay. He died in your place to render to God what belongs to God on your behalf. And you see, if we're Christians this morning, we worship the Lord by the Holy Spirit, who was gifted to us in conversion as a seal of our redemption because of all that Jesus has done for us. And now, through the new birth, Jesus has rendered to God, we as a response to that, because Jesus has rendered to God what God is due on our behalf, we respond again by giving to God his dues. The fruit of praise, worship, thanksgiving, loving obedience, good works as instructed by his word. And how does Jesus' opponents respond? Mark tells us they marveled at him. Sadly, that wasn't the marvel of conversion. Rather, they were astonished by the wisdom of Jesus, how he answered the question. To quote Charles Price, he intellectually confounded them. But that was it. Nothing more. As a matter of fact, they walk away, they leave, simply to try and prepare another attack. If at first you don't succeed, try and try again. That was obviously their motto. Their only motive, their agenda was to oppose Jesus. And so these men leave Jesus. Astonished, yes. But not converted. They marveled at his wisdom, yes. They were confounded. But not saved. You know, this morning, I know of numerous instances. I've seen people weep when during the gospel being preached. I've seen people show great emotion in church services. They might be astonished and marvel at what they hear. But alas, at the end of the day, it was not genuine, true conversion. I pray that this would not be true of you and of those that will be listening to this. I pray that God, by his mercy and grace, would save you and that you would marvel and be astonished, not merely because of the wisdom of Jesus and how he responded to this question, but that you would generally repent and marvel that God could love a sinner such as yourself, that he would give his son to pay your dues, so that you could be saved and that your ledger could be clean. Amen. May the Lord bless us and bless his word to our hearts.